Hamas says Israeli crimes will not affect Palestinians' will to fight. This after regime forces killed three young Palestinians in a raid in the occupied West Bank. Iran dismisses as unfounded allegations by the Group of Seven wealthy nations regarding its peaceful nuclear program. And the U.S. signs a pact that gives it access to Papua New Guinea's airfields and ports, competing with China's growing footprint in the Pacific region. Welcome live from Tehran. You've tuned into World News. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Appreciate you being with us. First story takes us to the West Bank city of Nablus, where Palestinians hold yet another funeral procession, this time for three young men killed by Israeli forces, shot dead in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. The young Palestinians were shot during a raid on the Balata camp east of Nablus. Public mourning has been declared in the city for the three men. Israeli forces also injured at least 65 Palestinians, three of them critically. The Hamas resistance movement now says Israeli crimes will not affect the Palestinians' will to fight the regime and to support the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The movement says Palestinian sanctities are red lines that Israel should not cross. The regime has stepped up its crackdown against Palestinians since the formation of a new far-right cabinet under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu late last year. Now, this year alone, so far, Israeli forces have killed over 140 Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. Well, a barrage of condemnations coming in after a far-right Israeli minister visited the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in a violation of the holy site's status quo. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman denounced the move, calling it a provocative step by an extremist member of the Israeli apartheid regime. Nasser Kanani called for urgent measures by the international community to prevent such crimes. Earlier, the Arab League slammed the move as a dangerous escalation, warning of an uncontrollable religious conflict. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas also slammed the visit as barbaric, a barbaric incursion. Well, the United States also weighed in. Washington called the visit provocative, saying the holy site should not be used for political purposes. Sunday's visit by Cabinet Minister Itamar Ben-Gvir was his second since he took office. He also claimed Israel owns the compound. Palestinians pushed back against the comments, saying such rhetoric does not change the status quo of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Well, Iran has slammed the statement by the Group of Seven countries after it accused Tehran of escalating its nuclear program. Iran's foreign ministry rejected the allegation as baseless. Spokesman Nasser Kanani said Iran's nuclear program has been peaceful and nuclear weapons have no place in its security doctrine. Kanani also slammed the G7 for its paradoxical policies toward other countries. It was a reference to the G7's call for abidance by a UN resolution. The U.S. is breaching by imposing anti-Iran sanctions. The spokesman also slammed the group for accusing Iran of destabilizing West Asia. He said G7 members are the main source of regional destabilization. Kanani also once again rejected providing drones to Russia for its war in Ukraine. He reiterated the need for a political solution there. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi has appointed Brigadier General Ali Akbar Ahmadiyan as the new secretary of the Supreme National Security Council. Ahmadiyan, 62, has been the head of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps Strategic Center. He's also served as the commander of the forces navy and is now a member of the Expediency Council. He is replacing Ali Shamkhani, who served in the powerful security position for 10 years. The Iranian Navy's 86th Fleet has returned home following an eight-month voyage around the globe. Addressing a ceremony to welcome the arrival of the naval fleet, top Iranian General Mohammad Baghari called the expedition a landmark accomplishment in the history of the country's naval missions.
Mission accomplished. Iranian Navy's 86th flotilla has wrapped up its 8-month voyage and returned home. The flotilla, comprised of domestically manufactured Dena destroyer and Macron forward base ship, arrived at the southern port city of Bandar Abbas on Saturday. The naval fleet set sail on a mission around the world from Bandar Abbas in September 2022. The flotilla stopped at the port of Mumbai, India, and then docked in the Indonesian capital, Jakarta, after passing through the Bay of Bengal and the Strait of Malacca. The fleet continued its journey towards Java Sea and passed through the Strait of Makassar, arriving in the vast Pacific Ocean for the first time in the history of Iran's military seafaring. Crossing the Pacific Ocean, the fleet moved toward the Strait of Magellan in the south of the Americas and entered the South Atlantic Ocean. The naval squadron also passed the coasts of Chile, Argentina, Uruguay, and finally anchoring in the port of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. The flotilla then crossed the Atlantic Ocean and anchored in the city of Cape Town, South Africa. It then berthed in the coasts of Oman and finally sailed into the Iranian territorial waters. An official ceremony was held in Bandar Abbas to welcome the arrival of the naval fleet. Addressing the official homecoming ceremony of the flotilla, the chief of staff of the Iranian Armed Forces said the arrival of the 86th Naval Flotilla is a source of pride for the Iranian nation and a landmark accomplishment in the history of the country's naval missions. Major General Mohammad Hossein Bagheri said the flotilla concluded its historic voyage on the high seas to mark what he called an outstanding achievement despite Western-led sanctions against the Islamic Republic. General Bagheri said maritime prowess is among the most important factors of Iran's military might. He added, "We do not lack anything to achieve such an ideal and are gifted with homegrown industries for that purpose." He noted that the Iranian courageous commanders and marines undertake naval missions valiantly and fearlessly.
Well, the arrival of the Iranian Navy's 86th Fleet shines a spotlight on the maritime prowess of the Islamic Republic. The Navy has been maintaining regional and international peace and enhancing international economic stability by protecting shipping routes. Well, Iran is also determined to boost its defense capabilities in the face of threats.
The arrival of the naval fleet to Bandar Abbas comes as the unprecedented move of the Iranian Navy in carrying out such difficult missions ushers in a new era for the Iranian armed forces. As Major General Bagheri put it, the 86th Flotilla of the Navy fulfilled a historic mission. Even major countries in the world do not have the courage to undertake such a task. What makes the round-the-world mission significant, though, is the way Western countries, namely the United States, reacted to it. In February, the U.S. Treasury sanctioned the two ships while they were on the international voyage. According to Iranian officials, the U.S. has also failed to prevent the Iranian naval flotilla from sailing through the Panama Canal, an 82-kilometer waterway in Panama that connects the Atlantic Pacific Oceans. Iran's Navy commander, Rear Admiral Shahram Irani, has said, quote, "The global arrogance tried to block the Iranian flotilla's mission through threats and sanctions, but the successful voyage marked another slap in their faces." The Navy commander also said that France claimed that the Iranian ships had entered its waters, but they changed course when they were reminded of their own shipping rules and regulations. All those reactions highlight Iran's naval prowess in international waters. In recent years, naval forces of the Islamic Republic have enhanced their presence throughout global waters to protect shipping routes and provide security for merchant vessels and tankers. The Iranian Navy has also regularly carried out patrols in the Gulf of Aden and the Indian Ocean to fight piracy in an effort to secure vessels commuting in international waters. Not to mention that numerous attacks on Iranian or foreign vessels have been thwarted by the Iranian Navy in recent years. All in all, the unprecedented voyage by the 86th Flotilla not only has shown Iran's maritime capabilities, but drove home the point that the language of threat and force does not work with Iran, as it is committed to asserting its strength in international waters and providing security to its vessels.
Now, the the United States has signed a security agreement with Papua New Guinea. As rivalry between Washington and Beijing is growing in the Pacific region, under the deal, American forces are given access to Papua New Guinea's airfields and ports. In return, the allied nation will gain access to the U.S. satellite surveillance. U.S. State Department says the pact will enhance bilateral cooperation and will increase stability in the Pacific. The deal has sparked several protests in the island country over the impact on ties with key trade partner China. The U.S. has been expanding its presence in the Pacific as part of a strategic shift to East Asia, where it seeks to contain the growing power of China. Beijing also signed a security pact with the Solomon Islands in 2022. Well, political analyst Angelo Giuliano is of the opinion that by signing a security agreement with Papua New Guinea, the U.S. wants to show that China that it has a foothold in the region.
I think there's a very little significance just because Papua New Guinea is quite far from China. What the U.S. needs in the region is to have a power projection and to be able to station military troops very close to China. And this is going to be fulfilled by mainly South Korea and Japan and also the Philippines. So this is, I think it's more like symbolic. The U.S. is showing China that it has a foothold there in the region. And it's to counterbalance the deal that the China did with Solomon Island. Just to put into perspective, the U.S. is talking about cooperation with Papua New Guinea. When you look at what Papua New Guinea exports, only 1% goes to the U.S., even less. With China, it's a major partner with China. It's over 20% of its exports that are going to China. And you need to also to put into perspective that the question is, Papua New Guinea, does it have a choice to say no to Washington? If it says no to Washington, there's a risk of a color revolution because there's a lot of money that has been poured into Papua New Guinea over decades through the National Endowment for Democracy and through USAID.
Well, China-U.S. tensions being refueled as Chinese Foreign Ministry spokeswoman calls on Washington to try and gain the right perception of her country.
We urge the U.S. side to correct its perception of China, stop interfering in China's internal affairs, stop undermining China's sovereignty, security, and development interests, meet China halfway, and take practical actions to put U.S.-China relations back on the right track.
Mao Ning made the remarks in reaction to the recent comments of U.S. President suggesting the possibility of shift in U.S.-China relations soon. Biden's comment came following the final statement of the group of seven wealthy countries, G7, with China in the spotlight. Beijing and Washington have experienced periods of tension over Washington's increasing military and political support for Taiwan. China has frequently called for an end to joint military drills by the U.S. and Taiwan that it believes put the region at great threat. Beijing regards the island as its own territory. Moving now to Ukraine, where the war is raging on in Bakhmut. Kiev says its forces are advancing in the northern and southern regions of the war-torn city, aiming to entrap Russian forces there. In televised remarks, the Ukrainian deputy defense minister reported significant progress on the two fronts, saying the advances have made it difficult for Russian troops to stay in the city. Hanna Maliar, however, said the intensity of fighting on the northern flank has subsided. On Saturday, Russia said its troops have taken full control of the eastern city. Bakhmut has been the focus of the longest and bloodiest battle of Russia's war in Ukraine, which is approaching its 16th month. Moscow says capturing the city paves the way for further advances in eastern Ukraine. Well, the EU's refugee policy goes under the spotlight again in the European Parliament, being branded as illegal under international law and discriminatory. Refugees in Belgium claim those seeking asylum from Ukraine are receiving preferential treatment. Jerome Hughes brings us more from Brussels.
Just a couple of weeks ago, there were hundreds of refugees, mainly from African and Middle Eastern countries, sleeping on the streets outside the main asylum application centre in Brussels. Authorities have since cleared the area. The refugees have fled to neighbouring countries or have been crammed into emergency accommodation. A few remain in the area, but say their situation would be different if they came from Ukraine.
Only because we are Afghan, because we come from Syria, because we don't have the same color, because we don't have same culture, but it will be not the reason. Of course, a lot of people, we have the same mind. I can work, I can do everything.
A debate in the European Parliament has heard that EU nations are erecting borders on land and strengthening aggressive coast guard services at sea. The bloc pays billions of euro to outside countries to stop refugees from attempting to travel here, unless they are from Ukraine.
The EU slogan is break the business model of smugglers. But what we do is feeding them by blocking all pathways to protection.
There is a heavy far-right anti-refugee presence in the Parliament.
Europe needs a policy based on strong border control.
But many legislators are calling for a more civilized approach.
We already fund third countries like Libya, actually militias over there, to build camps, to host people there. And we see murder, we see rape, and we do not see a humane solution.
Key EU figures are currently in Hiroshima, Japan, for a G7 meeting. 350,000 people were living there when their closest ally, the United States, dropped its catastrophic atomic bomb in 1945. More support for Ukraine is high on the agenda. Critics say the last thing on their minds is providing refuge to those fleeing countries they helped destabilize in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
And with that brings us to the end of this Worldness edition right here. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
The Nakba didn't end in 1948. It continues to impact Palestinians daily. Nakba Day serves as a reminder that until there is an end to the Zionist regime's occupation, there can be no hope for peace. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Throughout this regard, commenting on the recent elections, Israeli journalist Gideon Levy wrote in Haaretz that the aftermath of the elections have shown that Israeli society has become partly religious and largely racist, with hatred of Arabs being its main fuel, with no one to stand against it. While the Zionist regime continues invading Palestinian cities and killing Palestinians daily, in the United States, There is no outcry or condemnation from the Biden administration whatsoever. On the contrary, the U.S. rewards the Zionist regime with $3.8 billion in taxpayer dollars annually and demands zero accountability for its behavior in return. Congress's overwhelming silence and fear of criticizing the Israeli regime makes it complicit in the ongoing suffering of Palestinians. The U.S. has become the top enabler of Israel's systematic segregation and discrimination against the population on the basis of race. It was hardly surprising to learn that as the Zionist regime rained missiles on Gaza during Operation Shield and Arrow, Secretary of State of the United States Antony Blinken, Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin, and National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan rushed to proclaim their support for the Zionist regime's, as they claim, right to defend itself. Last month, U.S. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy, House Minority Leader Hakeem Jeffries, and Florida Governor Ron DeSantis all visited the occupied territories of Palestine to pledge allegiance to the Zionist regime. Before them, Blinken visited the occupied territories of Palestine and reaffirmed the U.S. ironclad support for the Zionist regime, which recently voted in the most fascist, extremist, far-right government in its history. In his speech, Blinken referred to the U.S. special relationship with the Zionist regime that is rooted in shared values. Similarly, during his last visit to the occupied territories of Palestine, President Joe Biden was eager to show unshakable support for the architects of this inhumane and cruel policy of apartheid and denial of Palestinian rights. All of these actions enable the Zionist regime's crimes to go on without any recourse, punishment, or accountability. International human rights organizations, including Amnesty International and Human Rights Watch, have issued extensive reports that included that the Zionist regime practices apartheid. United Nations Special Rapporteur on Human Rights in the Occupied Palestinian Territory, Francesca Albanese, has come under vicious attacks following her report highlighting the Zionist regime's settler colonialism and apartheid. Palestinians continue to be colonized. Palestinian lands continue to be confiscated for illegal settlement building. Palestinian family members continue to be separated from one another by walls. Palestinian communities continue to be forcibly displaced. Palestinian homes continue to be demolished. Palestinian farmers' olive trees continue to be uprooted. Palestinian children continue to be terrorized and killed by IDF. Palestinian refugees continue to be exiled. And Palestinians living inside the occupied territories continue to be discriminated against. With the complicity of its greatest ally, the U.S. regime, Israel has not only continued but has intensified its inhumane policies and violations of international law. It's hard for Palestinians to not feel helpless when they are subjected to these massive injustices for so long. But they have shown tremendous resilience and are inspired by the collective support of people in the global community and the many gains achieved by the growing boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement. The magnitude of global solidarity with Palestinians shows that people, especially the younger generation, are no longer looking away. While fear and intimidation tactics by Israeli lobby groups have worked with elected officials, they have failed to gain support on the public level, especially among young Jews. Today, Palestinians have more support from people around the world than ever before. as we have seen exhibited during the FIFA World Cup and the scenes of the ever-present Palestinian flag held by supporters throughout the tournament. But while the public discourse is changing, the opposite is taking place in the Republican-controlled U.S. Congress. Recently, U.S. House Speaker McCarthy blocked Representative Rashida Tlaib from hosting an event at the Capitol commemorating the Nakba. Despite McCarthy's attempts, the event went ahead anyway, moved to a Senate office room thanks to Senator Bernie Sanders, who was able to secure a new venue in the Dirksen Senate Office Building, where McCarthy has no justification. The Nakba Day did not end in 1948. It continues to impact Palestinians everywhere daily. A Nakba Day 75 serves as an important reminder that until there is an end to the occupation, until Palestinians get justice, freedom, and equal rights, and until the Zionist regime adheres to international law, there can be no hope for peace. Also, according to Crescent International, civil rights movements dedicated to justice for Palestine have increased the tempo to isolate the Zionist regime. Support from trade unions, media commentators, political pundits, academics, and a few courageous political parties in parliament is evidence of the deep felt outrage against apartheid Israel. When and what is required to end Zionist settler colonialism are key questions as commemoration events mark 75 years of ethnic cleansing, occupation, and incremental genocide, and Nakba. Given that the heart of Palestinian resistance is located in and around Masjid al-Aqsa in occupied Al-Quds, revered by the global Muslim community as Islam's sacred citadel, liberation of Palestine remains connected to its inviolability. Armed struggle within the belly of the beast in the occupied West Bank has emerged as a focal point of resistance that not only has galvanized armed resistance in the rest of 1948 Palestine, but also inspired millions across the world. The storming of Al-Aqsa and ruthless violence against women, children, and the elderly engaged in worship during Ramadan by heavily armed Zionist troops met with a barrage of rockets fired not only from Gaza, but also from South Lebanon, Syria, to the shock and awe of the fabricated regime of Israel.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُوهُ بِلِيهِ اسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather to learn more about Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Yesterday we began a discussion regarding prophetic advice, advice that the Prophet counseled our first Imam alayhi salam and asked him to preserve these things. And what we said about these advice as we go through them is that these things are very practical, very doable. Now as far as its implementation into our lives will really depend on where we are in the perspective of faith. How much do we engage in these things in the first place for us to be able to let go of them so that we can connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And we talked about the first prophetic advice, which was to always speak the truth and to never have a word of a lie come out of our mouth. And so we discussed that in detail. Today we come to the second advice, where the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his family, says, وَالثَّانِيَا الْوَرَعُ وَلَا تَجْتَرِي عَلَىٰ خِيَانَةٍ أَبَدًا. Again, twice this abada comes, yeah? He says the second is to practice wara and never venture upon any type of khiyana ever. There are different layers of where a person's wara or piety may be. The most common or the most basic level, this is the level of the awam. This is us, basically, right? Is that wara means to abstain from all types of sin. That's piety. Yeah? And we'll focus on this, right? And in more detail, because this is where we are, right? That our wara, our piety, for us to be considered pious, our first and primary level is to avoid sin. That's it. Yeah? Things that we should be doing, but we all know how difficult it is to do. Hence, for us, the awam, we will be considered pious by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if we can simply avoid sin. Subhanallah. That's powerful, yeah? That's powerful if you think about it. Now, this is the awam. Then there is the khawas. Yeah? There is the elite. Right? For the people who are elite, their wara, their piety consists of refraining or avoiding anything which is doubtful. Because anything which is doubtful has a greater chance of making me distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they avoid any place, any situation where there is a possibility that something may happen which will distance me from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a higher level altogether. Right? We will agree with that. There is halal and haram, and between that there is a tremendous amount of space. But those who have this higher level of piety or understanding of God, they will avoid even those things which may hint of coming close to doing something haram. They will avoid that, and that's the next step. And so again, if for example you are able to look at your life and say honestly that, okay, alhamdulillah, I don't sin on purpose. And you know what? It shouldn't take a lot for us to say that. Yeah? We have, alhamdulillah, been living this faith for so long, proclaiming the oneness of God for so long, that I've always felt this. It's mind-boggling to me when people still sin on purpose. Mind-boggling to me. Like, how can you get into the car and listen to music? How? Right? How can you turn on the TV and watch something inappropriate? How? Are you no fear of God at all? At all? Yeah? What kind of faith do we have? Right? Like, I get these questions all the time from like youngsters especially, but it's not just reserved for youngsters. And I remind them that, look man, you are walking a very dangerous path that you know this is haram and you still engage in it. Dangerous path. Because if you die at that time, God forbid, we never know, but God forbid you die at that time, knowing that Allah is there and I am still doing it, you die in kufr. Yeah? That means you don't consider God valuable at all. Like, we should be mindful of these type of things, right? And so, the second level is, we said, to avoid things which are doubtful, right? The third level, and this is even a higher level, this is the wara of the ascetics, the zahidun, the people who practice zuhud. For them, it's their wara is to even avoid those things which are lawful, which are allowed, because they know that they will one day be questioned about that which they did. Now that's another level altogether, right? And we're not asking us to hit that yet, right? But that second level of wara is where we should be, right? Where if we know a place is doubtful, a thing is doubtful, doesn't smell right, doesn't feel right, then don't do it, right? Don't do it. Like, I get questions all the time, like, Sheikh, is this music allowed? And I was like, man, why are you asking me to listen to it? Right? Like, I don't listen to it. Like, if you're even asking that question, don't listen to it. Right? Don't listen to it. Very simple, right? Like, it's the same thing we said about like the practice of silence and speaking. We said, if you even have to ask yourself that, hey, is this going to be offensive? Then don't ask, don't say it. Right? Because if you even have to ask yourself that question, it's probably in that gray area, so don't say it, don't do it, right? And similarly, when it comes to our lifestyle. So we can talk about all of these other things, but for us, when the Prophet says, Athaniya al-wara, that the second advice I give you, O Ali, is to practice wara. This wara for us is to avoid sin.
Astaghfirullah. Forgive me, Allah.
What we have to understand about sinning and why sinning has been told to us to avoid at all costs is that sinning rusts the heart. Yeah, you should go and listen to the series of lectures we did on the heart and why it's so important. Sinning rusts the heart. Now, we don't necessarily see that rust because it may have been a one-time sin, but that one-time sin already made the heart experience that sin. It made the heart taste that sin. And so that flavor of sin remains in the heart forever. You can't avoid that anymore. This is why, like, when, if I could, like, guide some young people, my first and foremost advice would be to never sin. Never sin. Yeah? Is it possible? Man, it's possible. Of course it's possible. Is it difficult? Of course it's difficult. Right? But you don't have to sin. Look, there are certain things that we just can't avoid. Yeah? We just can't avoid. Now, we can't avoid there being music when I go to the grocery store. I can't avoid that. I can't be like, hey, shut off the music. Yeah? We do that at restaurants sometimes. Oh, can you shut this up? We can't go to a grocery store. You can't sit on the TTC and then the music stop. No, these things are unavoidable, right? And so you have to live your life around that. But you don't purposely then add on more distractions into your own life by doing it yourself willfully, right? What we understand is that sins put a layer of rust on the hearts. And that in itself is a problem because it begins to turn our attention away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll continue with other advice inshallah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matim. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
In Britain, there are signs that the National Health Service's inability to offer prompt care is creating a surge in people resorting to private healthcare. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Patients are paying up to £550 an hour to see private GPs amid frustration at the delays many face getting an appointment with a National Health Service family doctor. Growing number of paid-for GP services are opening up across Britain in the latest sign of how the National Health Service inability to offer prompt care is creating a surge in people resorting to private healthcare. Clinics are wooing customers by offering short-notice consultations that involve seeing a doctor face-to-face or remotely, and they can last for much longer than the standard 10-minute NHS equivalent. Private GP services are one of the big growth areas of a burgeoning private healthcare sector, said David Hare, the chief executive of the Independent Healthcare Providers Network, a trade body. The London General Practice on Harley Street in central London had the highest fees among the 25 non-NHS GP providers that The Guardian looked at. It charges £275 for half an hour with a family doctor, £412 for 45 minutes with a family doctor, and £550 for an hour-long consultation. It rises to £348 for a 30-minute slot if it is out of hours or a bank holiday. A GP or general practitioner from the clinic will also do a house call for £500, £550 or £575, depending on the time of the day. Further along the street, synonymous with private medicine, another practice charges £220 for a half-hour appointment and £400 for the full-hour appointment. The number of patients accessing a private general practitioner GP is small compared with the 1 million a day in England who see an NHS family doctor. But it is growing fast, as the National Health Service is struggling with a deepening shortage of full-time GPs at a time when demand for care is rising and some GPs are retiring due to burnout. For example, the insurance company AXA has seen a significant spike in demand for Doctor at Hand, its virtual-only family doctor service. The number of appointments provided by Doctor at Hand had tripled from 17,000 a month before the COVID pandemic to about 50,000 today, it said. Similarly, the number of appointments provided by GPs working for Spire Healthcare, the private hospital group, jumped from 23,000 in 2021 to 32,900 last year, a 43% increase. People enjoy the flexibility that private GP services offer, including the ability to book longer appointments at short notice, choose the location and format of the appointment, or they want to see the same GP with each appointment, said Dr. Cathy Kale, the company's group medical director. We believe this heightened demand for private GP services is here to stay as people prioritise their healthcare and want a service that suits their needs and supports an often busy lifestyle. Spire Healthcare's acquisition last December of the Doctors Clinic Group of non-NHS GP surgeries made it one of the biggest operators in that market and increased the number of GPs it employs to 128, up from 80 in 2020. It spent £12 million on the deal because of a significant rise in patients wanting to see a GP face-to-face. Private GPs' drive to attract paying customers is helped by the fact that they can refer a patient on to the National Health Service for any follow-up care they may need, such as a scan or to see a hospital specialist. Alan Johnson, the chief executive of the London General Practice, said the quality of its service justified its high prices. "We are proud of the personalised service and high-quality care that we provide, which goes above and beyond what other healthcare providers offer, including access to 30-minute same-day appointments, a medical personal assistant available to all the patients who can arrange access to onward diagnostics or consultant appointments often for the same day, and a 24/7 visiting service." In addition, the growth in the private GP practices poses a further challenge to the National Health Service because they're likely to be staffed by those GPs who are either exhausted from working within the National Health Service or are newly qualified doctors who are dissuaded from working for the NHS because it has been so badly funded by government over the last decade. This has the potential to create a downward spiral whereby the National Health Service loses GPs, which make primary care worse, which often causes more GPs to opt out and more middle-class patients to turn to private healthcare options. Professor Martin Marshall, an ex-chair of the Royal College of GPs, voiced his fear last year that the National Health Service GP services could over time go the same way as National Health Service dentistry, with dissatisfaction with the care on offer prompting better-off patients to go private. Patient satisfaction with the National Health Service has sunk to its lowest level amid unhappiness at waiting times for GP and hospital care. Professor Camilla Hawthorne, the Royal College of GPs chair, said she did not feel particularly threatened by the expansion of private GP services. For some people, it can be a useful add-on because the clinic is easy to access on their way to work or open at the weekends. The vast majority of people would probably not go private to see a GP. They would still go to their own family doctor rather than going to private healthcare. But of course, there are people who can afford to do that and who do that, she said. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has also covered the same story and tells us more. Family doctors are demanding the right to charge their National Health Service patients for private appointments. It would allow wealthier patients to pay their GP to effectively jump the queue and potentially avoid the 8 a.m. scramble to be seen. But critics last night warned the two-tier healthcare system could lead to medics shunning those who cannot afford to pay, leaving them without access to healthcare. The Daily Mail reported that some patients were paying up to £550 an hour to see a private GP amid frustration at the delays many face getting an appointment with a National Health Service family doctor. Clinics are wooing customers by offering short-notice consultations, which involve seeing a doctor face-to-face or remotely, and they can last for much longer than the standard 10-minute National Health Service equivalent. It comes after dentists slashed the number of NHS treatments and consultations they delivered in order to prioritise their more lucrative private services. Elected GP representatives yesterday passed a motion calling for the introduction of private charges at the annual conference of UK Local Medical Committees, or LMCs. The statutory body represents individual GPs and practices as a whole, and its opinion helps shape British Medical Association policy and negotiations with the National Health Service England regarding GP contracts. The motion said, "Conference notes that unlike dentists and pharmacists, GPs cannot currently offer many private services to their National Health Service patients, and believes that GP surgeries should, at their discretion, be allowed to offer their NHS patients paid-for healthcare services if these services are routinely offered by the National Health Service but are not accessible in a time frame that the patient deems reasonable. Delegates also passed a motion saying general practitioners or GPs should be allowed to charge their NHS patients for services not routinely offered by the National Health Service, and that GPs should be trusted to manage potential conflicts of interest arising out of these changes. Some general practitioners, GPs, expressed concern about the policy worsening health inequalities and perpetuating a two-tier healthcare system, according to GP magazine Pulse. Dr. Jessica Randall-Carrick said, "This motion perpetuates the inverse care law. Those that have the least need for our services will demand it more. And those with more diseases, the more severe disease earlier in life, will be given whatever energy we have left over." Dr. Naomi Rankin said allowing general practitioners to offer paid-for services blurs the line between National Health Service and private healthcare and encourages a two-tier healthcare system.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ideal University Student brings change in thinking and reality of the society and world. The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with university students and representatives of student associations in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on April 18th, 2023.
Today's student is someone who will be active in the fields of culture and the media tomorrow. Today's student is tomorrow's leader, mastermind, and an influential element. People don't stay young and aren't students forever. Today, you can prepare the ground in such a way that when tomorrow comes and you become one of the elements that I mentioned, you will be able to have an impact in the true sense of the world. You can change both the thinking and the reality of your society. Today, everyone is saying this. I have said it, and others are saying it too. The world is undergoing a transformation. Who's creating this transformation? Masterminds, people who are active in different fields, and those who are involved in big projects are the ones who are creating this transformation. You are among them. You are students today.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Tomorrow you will be the ones who can bring about changes. Thus, I expect you to look to the future in this manner. Of course, the person who can make a change tomorrow is not necessarily a pious, outstanding, faithful believer. Sometimes, some people deviate. You should try to avoid deviation. You need to try and move on the straight path of God. You are moving toward that kind of a tomorrow. Strengthen your foundations, your intellectual foundation, your foundation in faith, your foundation in being rational, from today so that you can be ready for that kind of tomorrow. It seems to me that there are four points here: religion, wisdom, science, and determination. These four things are necessary. Religious foundations, scientific foundations, intellectual foundations, and foundations in determination, unwavering determination, unwavering resoluteness. You need to strengthen these in yourselves. Whoever is able to work on self-improvement more in these areas will be more influential in the future. Some will reach the peak, some may not reach the top, but they will make an impact to some degree. It all depends on how much you have prepared yourselves. This is another point.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.